All right, we are in Revelation chapter 18. We are moving through this book, aren't we? We're getting towards the end. We're getting to the good stuff here soon. Tonight actually is some good stuff. I mean, all of it's been good. Don't get me wrong. You know what I mean, though. It's good stuff as in things to rejoice about, things to look forward to. I mean, this book has obviously had some very tough things in it, and tonight's chapter does as well. It is, again, detailing the destruction of Babylon, which is a tough thing from the human perspective when you think of what that will entail. But the picture we get here is of God's righteous judgment. And I pray that's what we see in this chapter tonight. Now, there have been many kingdoms throughout man's history. Many kingdoms that thought they were powerful. Many kingdoms that thought they were invincible. Kingdoms that stretched across much of the known world. All of them, to this point, have found out they were not invincible, though. All of them have been short-lived when you compare them to human history. But there's been one kingdom that has been prevalent in Scripture, really, beginning back at the Tower of Babel. The kingdom of Babylon, the nation of Babylon, has been a very prevalent player in Scripture. We saw last week in chapter 17 the destruction of the religious aspect of Babylon in the tribulation period. Tonight, we'll have a different type of destruction. We'll have a destruction that was foretold way back in the Old Testament in several places. Now, I would love to go back and read each one of those accounts, especially Jeremiah 50 and 51. They are wonderful accounts of what we're going to read tonight. Todd saw my word count back there already, though, and was concerned as it was. And so I know if we read both of those chapters, as long as they are, we will be here for a long time. So I won't go back and read Jeremiah 50 and 51, specifically chapter 51, or Isaiah 13 and 14. But I encourage you, especially after we get done tonight, to go home, read those. You will see so much similarity in those prophecies to what we will see in this chapter tonight, to what is going to happen to Babylon. It is something that's foretold thousands of years ago and something that will happen in the future. God has declared it, no matter how immortal they think they will be, and we will see that in this passage tonight. No matter how mighty or great that kingdom and that city will think they are, God has declared she will be destroyed, and her destruction will be final. And God's word is final. For that reason, the sermon title is going to be God's word is final. Let's read here in verse 1. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon, the great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Let's stop there for now. We begin here in verse 1 with the two words, "after this." Now, "after this" refers, obviously, to the vision we just finished learning about last week. The vision John had just received in chapter 17, where we learned again that the religious aspect of the religious Babylon had fallen or was destroyed. That will take place, we believe, roughly around the halfway mark in the tribulation period. The time when the Antichrist steps into the temple in Jerusalem and sets himself up as a god or as God at that point. In doing so, he and the 10 prominent kings on the earth who rule with him but who are subject to him and who have given their power to him, as we've learned, they will do away with all religion that is not beast worship at that point. I believe we have seen that this is that time, the mark of the beast will be instituted, or at the very least, it will be required by that point for the sale of goods. Commerce and money will drive the ship for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. I want you to think back for a moment to the 2018 election. Now, this is not a political statement. I don't want you to take it this way. And what I'm about to say is not a condemnation of whoever you voted for or whatever reason you voted for whoever you voted for. But just think about this. I realize there are a number of reasons why people voted for President Trump. But what was probably the most common reason mentioned by people when you talk to them? The economy. That's exactly right. I mean, most often you heard, well, he's a good businessman. And I think he'll be good for the economy. He'll make the economy strong again. That was really probably the driving force behind President Trump being elected in 2018. Now, go back to the 90s when President Clinton was in office. What was probably the most common description of his term while he was in office? And why many people to this day think that he was a good president, or think fondly of him as a president. The economy, same exact reason. The economy was great. It was booming while he was there. It didn't matter what he did while he was in office. It didn't matter what he'd done prior to being in office. All that really mattered to people was that he made them money. People will allow for a lot of sin and even support a lot of wrongdoing and sin as long as their bank accounts are being built up. That should come as no surprise, since we know God tells us that the love of money is the root of all evil, right? Well, if it was no surprise in the 1990s, and it was no surprise in 2018, then it certainly shouldn't shock us to realize that when the world has the most man-centered, wicked kingdom to have ever been established, set up on earth, then money and commerce will be the heart of it. So here we get to chapter 18, and we see God's judgment on the city of Babylon. And God's judgment is in large part because of the economic system in place during this time and the love of money that has been established and is prominent during this time. Now, don't get this wrong. Even though the prostitute was being destroyed last chapter, or that those forms of religious worship were being done away with, Babylon and the world will still be worshiping a false god. They will still be worshiping false gods, really. They will be worshiping the beast, first and foremost. But they will also be worshiping their love of money and all the luxuries and pleasures that it's brought them. Ultimately, what they'll be worshiping is themselves and self-satisfaction. This angel we see here in verse 1 is said to have great authority. We get that picture in both his voice and in how he's described and how he looks or what he appears to be. And this announcement here is made in the past tense, meaning that he's speaking about something that has already happened. So we get a glimpse of what is happening or what's going to happen the rest of this chapter. And this chapter will fill in more of these details as we go through it. As we will see moving forward, and if you recall, even back to the fifth bowl judgment back in chapter 16, the city of Babylon will be plunged into utter darkness by that judgment, that bowl judgment. That darkness, we're told, extends throughout the entire kingdom of the beast. So really, the entire world seems to be plunged into darkness for a period of time. And it is in this scene that this angel will appear. Just picture that for a moment. The world around you plunged into darkness. And then above you, you see this mighty angel who is shining with the glory of God as he steps out on heaven to shout with a loud voice this declaration of judgment that has come on the city of Babylon. This angel will be seen and heard by the whole earth, it seems, at this point. And this call, it booms out. It's loud. It booms out and declares, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." This twice made declaration is an announcement of finality. An announcement that this fall is sure. Babylon was great in the eyes of the world, or will be great in the eyes of the world. It will be the greatest city, the pinnacle of man at this time. They will have great confidence in it. They will have great love for it. They will declare it to be great or mighty. But God's judgment has come, and now this city is no more. This fallen is Babylon the Great is a quotation or a quote from Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 21, verse 9. And in that passage, It was foretelling the destruction of Babylon in B.C. or 689 B.C. by the Assyrians. But like many Old Testament prophecies, it was looking forward to future fulfillment of prophecy, future fulfillment of the destruction, ultimate destruction of Babylon. In fact, here not only has Babylon fallen, but we see that it has become the home for demons and a haunt for unclean spirits, unclean birds and unclean beasts. And it's fairly easy to see that the city would be full of demons. I mean, it is the city capital for the beast, right? And for Satan himself. But this judgment declared here is after the destruction of Babylon. It is after the city has been destroyed. And there's really more to it than just the fact that demons had been in that city. The word haunt kind of keys us into that to some extent. Now, we see that word, and in our minds, we might go to a haunted house, or we think of a ghost or something along those lines. But the house, or the house that is haunted, quote-unquote, it's haunted because supposedly there's a ghost, right? Or there's a spirit there that's trapped and that's haunting that place because it can't get out. Well, that word is used in the same, that's the meaning of that word here, and that's really where that word comes from, the purpose of that word. It can also be translated prison. So, ghosts aren't real, obviously, but the idea is the same here. This place and this city will become a prison for all that is unclean as Christ declares and brings judgment and then prepares the world for His return to set up His kingdom. Now, some commentators have stated, and I think it's very possible, that this place, that Babylon, where Babylon is and where it will be built and the city that is there, will be a place that demons and unclean things will be bound at. They will be imprisoned there for the entirety of the millennial reign. Commentators have also surmised that this place where Babylon will sit and will have sat during the millennial reign, it will stay dark throughout the millennial reign as a sign for the people of earth to remember God's judgment for wickedness. Now, we don't have any scripture to say that, and I'm not trying to read too much into scripture, but it's possible and it makes sense. This is going to be the final place. Darkness has already clung to, or the final reign of Babylon. Darkness has already clung to Babylon, and it's very possible, just as Sodom and Gomorrah were a sign and were a sign for a while that God's judgment was sure, it's possible that this will be during the millennial reign as well. But again, we don't have any specific scripture to point us to that, and that's just commentators thinking out loud a little bit. In verse 3, we get the reason for this judgment. We see, "For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." The nations, or the people of the world, we're told here, will become drunk on the passions and pleasures that Babylon offers to her when she's reigning. All the pleasure that money can buy will be there in Babylon. Pleasures specifically linked here to sexual immorality. We can assume that all kinds of sexual immorality will be offered and be prominent in the city of Babylon during this time here. There will be all kinds of immorality going on, but that will probably be the most prominent pleasure and immorality that is offered and seducing the nations. We can assume also that these are pleasures that we just saw on Sunday, these sexual immorality pleasures. I know Todd preached on this in Galatians, that are fruits of the world, right? Sexual immorality, those pleasures are fruits of the world that Christians are to move away from. They're to not be a part of. They're to flee from, remove themselves from. In fact, we'll see a call to that here in this chapter. But they will be the primary allure for the world to the city of Babylon during the tribulation period and during the height of the reign of Babylon. Then we see the kings or leaders of the nations, they took part in this immorality as well. Their immorality is broader and speaks as much to the power and influence that they've gained by joining with the beast and promoting Babylon to their countries. Sexual immorality will be a part of their draw as well, and a part of the draw to Babylon for them, as we'll see later on in this chapter, actually. But this is even more encompassing for the kings or the leaders. Then there's a third group here, the merchants of the earth, who have gained their power at this point and their life of luxury from this city. if we put that in modern terms, and it may be, very well be exactly what we see or what is seen in the time of the tribulation period, these will be akin to wealthy CEOs or owners of large companies or influential stockbrokers who will gain riches off the back of this new economic system, and really at the expense of many lives who have refused to take the mark. All three of these groups encompass the whole earth, really. That's the purpose here. The whole earth has been seduced. It's fallen for Babylon the Great. It has taken part and drunk the wine of the passion of Babylon during this time. This is the vast influence of sin and wickedness that Babylon has spawned or will spawn during this time of world dominance that it has. Then in verse 4, we hear another voice. It says, "Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her.'" This other voice, John doesn't identify really. He doesn't declare it to be another angel or an angel, as he has many other voices. For that reason, it's possible this voice is God the Father or God the Son saying, calling His people, my people, to come out. We see that in the very verse. But this same voice continues on into verse 5, and we see in verse 5 God referred to as a third or in the third person. And so it's also possible this could just be another angel in heaven declaring this, making the statement. This angel or whoever, whether it be God or whether it be an angel, will speak up later on in the chapter. They'll have multiple times that it will speak up other than just here. But it could be either one here. Now, whereas the angel in verses 1 through 3 declared what had happened already to Babylon, this voice here and all the way through verse 20 will give some detail about what has happened already and what is being declared there in verses 1 through 3. It will begin with a warning here in verse 4, and then will end with the destruction of Babylon, and it will end with peoples across the world, really three groups, their view of how they think of Babylon's fall at this time. The voice here calls the people of God to come out of this city and to not take part in her evils or in her sins. This call could be an audible call by an angel sometime right before the destruction of the city, which would place it right at towards the end of the tribulation period. But this could also be just a warning given here in Scripture, which has happened several times in Revelation, just a general call to God's people not to fall into the destructive nature of the destructive sins that this city will seduce the rest of the world with. This could just be a warning here for the people at that time to have read or to know of and to see, and just a call to not be a part of that at any point, and certainly not towards the end of the tribulation period. Make no mistake, there will be great temptation during this time, even for the elect. The works done by the beast and his prophet alone would be enough to seduce or deceive the elect if it weren't for the staying power of God, according to Matthew 24. It is very likely that there will be some who are able to go through the tribulation, especially Israel, without accepting the tribulation or without accepting the mark, and somehow are able to find a way through it and remain faithful. Now, I'm not 100% sure how that will play out, but I know there will be believers when God returns to earth. I know He will call Israel, and Israel will see Him as their Messiah at that point. And so, we know there will be some who will not take the mark. If this call is an audible one, right before Christ brings judgment on Babylon there at the end, then there will be believers who were actually in the city at the time that this happens, there at the end of the tribulation period, or very close to the end of the tribulation period. Again, this could be just a general warning for believers there in the tribulation period to just stay faithful and not to succumb to the wickedness, though, and instead of an audible call there at the end. As we will see through this chapter, the city itself, it's going to be a major place of attraction for the world and a major place of travel for the world. It will be the hub of commerce and a place where many will travel, it seems, just to take part in the wickedness there, to be part of Babylon, to just be part of everything going on there. The warning here is clear, though. For those who take part in the sin and the wickedness of Babylon, they will also take part in the plagues that are about to fall on her. We get this interesting description of her in verse 5. We're told that her sins are heaped as high as heaven. The picture we are to get here is one of a tower of sin, just brick upon brick being laid on it, being laid on each other, all the way till reaching heaven. Sin that reaches the heaven. Now, the first Babylon was destroyed because the arrogance of man had determined that they would build a tower to reach heaven, right? Not far removed from the flood, it was to be a symbol for them that they could and would escape future judgment at the hand of God. Basically, they were declaring that they no longer were under the guiding hand of God. They would not have to answer to Him because they would build a tower to be equal to Him or greater than Him by reaching the heavens. The final Babylon will not build an actual tower, but their sins will build on top of each other in much the same way, in such a great quantity that again, they will be as a tower reaching into heaven. And as we will soon see, the arrogant declarations that they are free of God's judgment will be the rallying cry for their sins throughout the tribulation period and for these sins being built up. That is ultimately the rallying cry for all sins, though, right? A self-declaration that you will not do what God has told you to do because you don't answer to God and you won't have to answer to God. What is wisdom, though? Wisdom is the fear. It begins with the fear of God. The fear, the knowledge that God will bring judgment on all those apart from Him who live in sin, who think they are not bound by God's Word. There is no wisdom in this city. There will be no wisdom apart from God. But as verse 5 concludes, God remembers iniquities, specifically the iniquities of Babylon here. Now, this next statement is a Hebrewism, a common Hebrew term, which saying that God is declaring He is ready to act. It says God has remembered her iniquities. He's remembered her iniquities. This is a phrase that was commonly used in the Old Testament when it was said that God remembered His people and brought them out of captivity, right? Many times Israel would go into captivity, God would allow them to be there for a while, and He would say that He has remembered His people and that He would bring them out. Well, obviously He hadn't forgotten His people. He had forgotten Israel, but He was declaring that it was time for Him to act, to bring them back out of captivity. Same way, obviously He's not forgotten Babylon. He's aware of exactly what's going on in Babylon. He's fully aware of the city and her evil. But He is now ready to act and to bring judgment on her. And that will be final judgment. This judgment will be due to her. She will deserve this judgment according to verse 6. Here in verse 6, this angel with the authority of heaven tells the executioner to carry out this judgment. This verse in the is really Old Testament language and language under the law where it says pay her back as she herself has paid back others and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she has mixed. You can find similar language in about retribution in Exodus 21. All those who believe they are no longer under the curse, all those who believe they are no longer under the curse of the law, right? We're free in Christ, but all who stand apart from Christ will be judged by the law. And Babylon is as far away from Christ as she can get. She's as bad as you can get. And she's going to pay for the deeds that she has committed, the sins that she's committed. All of her works, her evil sins, she's going to be judged for. This judgment will be poured out in double portion, we see. Now, we see also that this cup that this judgment is poured out on this double portion is poured out on. It's mixed in this cup. And this is a reference to a cup all the way back in chapter 14, verse 8, where it was said that that Babylon herself had made other nations drink from the cup of wine of the passions of her sexual immorality. And that cup is pictured here. But now she's going to receive a double portion of wrath for her and for her sins. The word double here is not a punishment that she's going to receive twice, or it's not a reference to judgment that she's going to receive that's more than she deserves, as some have actually claimed. Double here just speaks again to the fullness of her punishment. God's judgment on Babylon will be full. It will be right, but it will be full. And as we can easily see and imagine, Babylon will deserve every bit of judgment that God pours out on her at this point. Further, God is a just God, right? And He's even just in His judgment of the wicked or a place like Babylon. God's judgment of Babylon will be perfect. It will be measured exactly as it should be, and she will get exactly what she deserves. Then in verse 7, we see a second reason here why God is pouring out judgment on Babylon in such a way. It's because of her arrogance. This declaration in verse 7 is a declaration by Babylon that she will not be judged by God, and therefore, she is not subject to God. She's a queen, not a widow, is what she'll declare, meaning that she will only and always dwell in luxury and in power. And she will never mourn as a widow mourns over the loss of a husband. Despite her wickedness, despite her sin, despite her outright rejection of God, she's declaring here that she's going to live on forever. She is going to stay in power and live in her own glory. This is no surprise, considering again that the leader, the Antichrist of this city, this kingdom, will have already set himself up and declared himself to be God, and he will be worshipped by the world as such. For this reason, we're told in verse 8, God will bring plagues on her in a single day. Plagues that will cause death and mourning and famine, and ultimately, she will be burnt up in fire. These are all judgments that have been part of God's wrath and judgment on wickedness throughout history. Throughout the Old Testament, you can see multiple times this list is repeated and prophesied by Old Testament prophets. Usually, they were in warnings to Israel to Judah for her own idolatry and judgment that God was going to bring on her for that if she didn't repent. Those judgments did, in fact, come on multiple occasions, and they were often seen and spoken of as precursors, again, to this judgment that we see here, this final judgment of Babylon. They were all examples and warnings of the final judgment, again, God would bring on the world, and specifically Babylon. But where God has made a covenant to rebuild and restore Israel, He's made the promise that He will bring final judgment on Babylon. And so one day, unlike Israel, who would be rebuilt, Babylon is going to be no more. These plagues mentioned here, they really point us, as I said at the beginning of the sermon, point us back to chapter 6 and the bold judgments that are going to be brought on there at the very end of the tribulation period. Although the whole world will be affected by those judgments, it seems there will be a specific and special judgment reserved for Babylon. We see that in verse 19 of chapter 16, where we're told that God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wrath of the fury, drain the cup of the wine of the fury of His wrath. That is the cup we just read about, right? There in verse 6. It won't matter how great or how powerful Babylon will become or think she is, God is greater. God is mightier. And when He is ready to bring judgment, it will come quickly, and it's going to come without any opposition from Babylon. What took years for Satan and his minions to build in the city of Babylon, God is going to destroy in a single day. In fact, we're told later He will actually do it in a single hour. It is nothing for God to destroy the wicked, to destroy such a mighty city or thought of as a mighty city. Then in verses 9 through 20, we see reactions from three different groups of people on the earth to this destruction. Let's read. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand afar off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots and slaves, that is human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and with pearls, for in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, "Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste." We'll stop there. Stop in verse 19. Verse 20 kind of gets us into the next portion of this passage. Here again, these verses, we see the reaction of the people on earth. We begin with, again, the kings or the rulers on earth. And you can imagine these responses from people all over the world as you see, or as they begin to see, the destruction of their prized and powerful city being decimated right in front of their eyes. Maybe they're watching this on TV, or maybe they're watching it from something else. We can picture that in our own minds as we watch the news or we watch something live on TV. They're watching this happen. They're seeing the final destruction of Babylon here. And they respond to this. First, we see the reaction of the kings or the rulers of the nations, those that had come to power and influence on the backs of her wickedness. As they see the city burning and the smoke rising from its ashes, they begin to weep and to wail over her. Now, this is indicative here of true sorrow. They are truly sorrowful over the destruction of Babylon. And this sorrow, unfortunately, though, will not be based on the recognition of their own sins or recognition that God has judged Babylon righteously. No, this will be sorrow because the source of their power and their sin is gone. It's destroyed. Right before their very eyes, this beacon of human achievement and human power will be brought to nothing. They watch and mourn, but they fail to come to her aid. Did you see that? All three groups will have this same response. They will weep, they will mourn, but they will fail to come to the aid of Babylon. This is no surprise, as God is the one that's brought the judgment, and there is no aid for Babylon at this point, and they know that. Not only that, they will begin to see, I believe, at this point, that judgment, if it's reached Babylon, it's coming for them too. They're not going to escape it. If Babylon hasn't escaped this judgment, they're not going to escape this judgment. In their lament, they call Babylon great and mighty. Now, we know that God has been pouring judgments on the earth for the entirety of the tribulation period, for roughly 7 years. There have been famines, there have been plagues, there have been celestial judgments which have been poured down from the sky. But there has been time to recover to some extent throughout the period of the tribulation from most of those. And despite all of those, it appears that at this point, Babylon has been able to remain prosperous. They've been able to remain wealthy. She's been able to maintain wealth and luxury, and she's been able to provide that to the kings and the merchants, and that, as we'll see, the people who transport all the goods to her. But as these final bowl judgments begin to pour down in rapid succession, and as God finally empties his cup of wrath on Babylon, there will be no more prosperity. There will be no more hope. Every bit of prosperity and hope that had been tied up to Babylon is going to be gone. And these kings, they realize it, and they begin to mourn and wail. Not only them, but the merchants. The merchants will weep and mourn as they witness the destruction of Babylon. They realize that their cargo and their goods now, they're worthless. They have no one to sell them to. They have no system to go through. The system that they have gotten rich off and lived luxuriously through is destroyed now. And they can see that there is no coming back from this. There's going to be no rebuilding at this point. You get the idea maybe, or the picture, that throughout all of this, especially once you get to the latter 3.5 years, despite all the judgment that's come, despite all the problems that have fallen on the people of earth, they've built their hope and success in Babylon and in the Antichrist. They've come to believe that somehow He's going to bring them through it all. Babylon is going to remain and stay. Now we get to this final judgment. Babylon is gone. There is no hope. They see this. We get this extensive list here of goods and cargo which these merchants have trafficked in. Now this list is actually very similar to the list in Ezekiel 27, which is detailed by the prophet there of the destruction of Tyre, which is a final and complete destruction of Tyre. Commentators here go into detail as to what these items could signify or represent. All of these things had significance during the time that John wrote this in the Roman Empire, and John was familiar with them as he wrote them. I won't go into each one of the descriptions of these items and what they represented to John or what they looked like to John during his time. But all of these things, ultimately, they represent items of luxury. That is what they represent. That's what the merchants have been trafficking. That's what they've been marketing. That's what they've made their wealth on. These items of luxury. That's what the world has fallen in love with. And it's not just normal, luxurious items. I mean, we all experience luxuries here in our own lives in ways probably that have never been experienced before. But these will be extravagant and excessive luxuries. These, again, will be the product of man-centered worship and a commerce that is centered solely on man pleasuring themselves and wanting and getting whatever they want. There are goods here which the rich and powerful, and probably many in the world in general, have grown to love as a way of life. And they've made them their gods. As I said at the start, people are willing to do and to allow a lot of wickedness if it means that they get to live in pleasure and luxury and in riches. Again, extravagant riches and luxury is what they'll be given. And they'll love it. They'll cling to it. And that's what these represent. But they will be gone. This will be the last that they will be able to market or to traffic these items. And I find the last item very interesting and very sad. It appears that the trafficking of humans through slavery will be alive and well again. And will be a prominent part of this system. This trafficking and slavery will likely be for all kinds of things. I mean, slavery for all kinds of things. Use of men and women for all kinds of things, including maybe even primarily prostitution. Since we're told twice that the world and its rulers will commit sexual immorality with Babylon and in Babylon. That will be a primary part, again, of the allure in Babylon. I don't want to read too much into what we aren't told directly, but it's very possible that some or many of these slaves that are trafficked could be those who refuse to accept the mark. And they're put into slavery for these many reasons. Again, we aren't told that. I don't want to read too much in the scripture, but I think that's a very real possibility. If they aren't killed, they may be put into slavery. Verse 14 seems to be the angel again speaking here instead of the merchant. And this angel declares that what the merchants had produced and what they had desired is gone. The fruit of their labors is destroyed. The desires of their souls are decimated. What a sad time for humanity, really. We've seen a glimpse of this during this virus, especially when things were shut down. The sadness, the despair that came for many during that time when they were unable to enjoy the pleasures of life that they'd grown accustomed to was real. It created real sadness. It created real despair. Many of those pleasures and desires were worldly pleasures and desires that they couldn't take part in any longer. And the fear that they might not be able to ever experience them again and enjoy them again was often a fear I heard expressed, that Things won't get back to where I can enjoy these things, these certain things. Now, some things we all want to get back to and enjoy, and I'm not saying that just because we've had a different way of life and we've all had some of those same thoughts that we're doing the same thing that these merchants are said to have been done or said to do. But what I'm saying is that most of the world, they've been in fear, they've been in sadness because they've had most of their worldly pleasures taken away during that period of time. And that's exactly where these merchants will be. All of their worldly pleasure, all of their luxury, all of their desires will be gone. So let us heed that warning today. Don't let our desires be worldly. Enjoy life. Yes, Ecclesiastes is clear about that. But don't let our worldly pleasures become our focus and our soul's desire as what we see here with these merchants. Because they will go away. Material things, material pleasures will go away. I can't help but think of the contrast here again between the fruits of the world that these merchants are said to produce or had produced versus the fruit of the Spirit that the children of God are to produce. Those fruits, the fruit of the Spirit, are everlasting. But as this angel declares, the fruits of the flesh will be lost and will never again be found. That is certainly nothing to build our hopes and our dreams on, right? But the merchants had. They will. Now they're gone. That's why I say this is a sad time for humanity when all hopes and dreams are dashed because they've all been built on things that don't last. Then the third group here in verse 15 are the shipmasters and their crew. This is representative of all really who will gain their living by transporting their goods constantly back and forth to Babylon. Again, Babylon will be the world's hub for trade and for commerce. I don't think we've really seen anything like this in our lifetime, like this city, what it will be during the tribulation period, what it will mean to the world and what it will be to the world. There was a picture of that that was similar in John's time in the city of Rome. The known world, Rome was the center of commerce. It was the hub of commerce. Anything of consequence ultimately flowed through Rome. It was the pinnacle of trade for merchants and those who transported goods throughout the empire. These transporters will have the same despair here as the merchants and the kings, but they seem to go even further by throwing dust on their heads. We see that picture here. That's what we're told. Now, this act of throwing dust on somebody's head in mourning, this is a way of mourning death in John's time, in Scripture really in general. It was a way of mourning death. And that's, again, what we see here. They are in true despair, these people who transport, these transporters, as they see that their city is gone. What city was like the great city, Babylon, but now it's gone. And it's as they know it's dead, and they mourn it as the death of someone that they were close to. The three here, these three groups, all of them, and how they mourn, they all mourn the same way, right? They all mourn for the same reasons. They are no longer able to live in this extravagant life of luxury. They will no longer be able to have all the worldly pleasures they'd ever wanted at their fingertips. For them, it had been all about money. It had been all about power. It had been all about worship of self-satisfaction. It had been this me first and forget everyone else attitude. This attitude that we know is prevalent even in our society today. You make yourself happy. You put yourself first, and then everybody else will come second. Well, that will be the attitude during the tribulation period. There is no care for others, and certainly there will be no care of God, no thought of God by these groups. They just know the center of their self-satisfaction, Babylon, is gone. And the judgment of Babylon is likely coming for them at this point. Then in verse 20, we get a whole different perspective. We've seen mourning, we've seen wailing over the destruction of Babylon. But here in verse 20, we read, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." Where we have only seen mourning and weeping by the people of earth, the inhabitants of heaven, these saints, these apostles, these prophets, they all rejoice. They rejoice in what has been done. God has remembered His promise as the avenger. Romans tells us not to take vengeance into our own hands, right? Because God is the avenger. We know that the saints were told to wait a little while longer for vengeance back in chapter 6. But among the things God does not allow and He takes personal, so to speak, is the mistreatment of His children. There will be rejoicing in heaven when such a wicked place is destroyed and all of the martyrs at the hand of Babylon are avenged. Satan might have had victory over some of the saints while they were on earth, but ultimately victory will be reserved for God's children. This is such a contrast to the world's view, isn't it? This view that what we get in heaven, this rejoicing, is such a contrast to what we've read up to this point and the world's view. And it's striking how the same event will cause such mourning and despair for some and such rejoicing for others. What's the difference? They're all human, right? We're all human. The difference is Christ. Christ has made the difference, and we see Christ will bring rejoicing in the end and for His children, but mourning for those that remain a part of the world. In verses 21 through 24, we close with another mighty angel speaking. It says, "Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon the great city be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones on the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth.'" This appears to be a different angel, even from the one we saw there at the beginning of the chapter, or the other mighty angel there. This angel here, we're told, will take a millstone and throw it, or a stone like a millstone, and throw it onto the city of Babylon. What we get here really is a picture. It's a picture of this huge stone weighing thousands of pounds being thrown down onto the city of Babylon and smashing the city to nothing. And this picture is very fitting. This is a warning, a similar warning Jesus used for those who would harm His children, right? It said that it would be better for them to have a millstone tied around their neck and be thrown into the sea. If such a large stone like this were thrown into the water, what would be the reaction? It would cause a huge splash, and it would sink quickly. And here, as this picture we get of this stone being thrown down on Babylon, the ripples of this destruction will be felt and seen worldwide. And then the stone will sink to the bottom and be no more. Babylon will be no more. Final judgment will have come. That's the picture we get. This millstone pictures the final destruction and judgment of Babylon. A destruction and judgment, again, that's been long promised by God and that's been long prophesied in His Word. This destruction was pictured in the complete annihilation of Sodom and Gomorrah, where the only remnants we have are contained in the account that we have in Scripture. When God declares that a place or a people will be no more, then that is final, and there's no coming back from that. The finality of that is declared here in these verses. We're told there will be no more normal activity of everyday life. There will be no more acts of work, no hope, no joy to ever come from this mighty, once mighty and great city. And we're given the final two reasons here why. We're told she deceived the nations with her sorcery. As Todd brought out there in Galatians, this word for sorcery is where we get the word pharmacy from. And it was often associated with drug-induced idol worship. There's no doubt that this wicked city will be like a drug for the world. It will be an addiction and a deception, and the deception will be that they will escape God's judgment despite all of their wickedness. It's very possible that actual drugs will be a major part of their sin as well, that they will be a major rampant sin in the city of Babylon during this time. Then in verse 24, we're told that ultimately this judgment has come because there was blood on the hands of Babylon. Blood on the prophets. Or blood of the prophets, blood of the saints, and blood of many others who had been slain on the earth in the building of this empire. It's wrong to take human life. And we see the judgment of the taking of human life, specifically the taking of human life of God's children. This is similar language that Jesus used about Jerusalem, wasn't it? He called them the city that killed the prophets. Jerusalem was central in the other great rejection of God, right? When the Messiah came the first time, and Jerusalem was destroyed ultimately, not too long after Christ ascended. God doesn't have a covenant with Babylon, though. And although, as I stated already, Jerusalem will be rebuilt, Babylon will not, and this destruction is going to be final. This chapter has prepared us for the return of Christ. We're about to get in there. We're nearly there in this book. Not yet, but we are almost there. There's a few lessons that I think we can take from this. One we can is that wickedness will be judged by God, and no one is going to escape it. There will be no escaping the judgment of God. No matter how mighty, no matter how great you think you are, no matter how invincible you think you are, whether it be an individual or a city or a nation or a kingdom, God is bringing judgment. And that judgment was either absorbed by Christ on the cross, and you stand in Christ, or it's going to be poured out on all apart from Christ, as we see here in Babylon. Don't let any form of arrogance in our hearts let us forget that. Another is that we should not let our joy be in this world and in the things of this world. If we find our hearts set primarily on the things of this world, if we find that our joy is usually found in something that this world offers instead of in Christ, we need to examine our hearts. That is the picture.